Judy, thank you for reading for us. Joe, thank you for leading us as we continue to clear out our windpipes, getting used to singing. Amen. So it's hard to sing through a mask, too, just trying to, like, get air back and forth. Thankfully, no one passed out, and so we had to live out what it means to arise. What a wonderful privilege it is to be here this morning. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 20. Today we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29. John 20, verses 24 through 29. John 20, verses 24 through 29. What became an incredibly common refrain in the early church was this greeting that Christians would give one another in the marketplaces or going from house to house or in places of business. If you knew someone was a Christian, you would greet them by saying, he is risen. And the people would respond to you by saying, he is risen indeed. This became so commonly held, so commonplace, that it was something that as soon as you would say, he is risen, he is risen indeed. It was automatic. This became such the cornerstone and the foundation of the teaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, that there was no way to even begin to proclaim the gospel without even mentioning the resurrection. The resurrection was something that was assumed within the early church. So much so that it became foundational, a cornerstone doctrine. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus was not raised. And so therefore, none of us have any hope whatsoever. The resurrection is incredibly critical. It's incredibly critical. If Jesus is not raised, none of us are raised. If Jesus has not come back from death, then none of us will come back from death. If Jesus has not conquered death, none of us have victory over death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The resurrection is something that is fundamental to what it means to know Christ, to know Him as Lord, to know Him as Savior. And so this became such an important, imperative reality within the Christian church early on. They would greet one another, He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. If you were to go to the disciples on Sunday morning after the crucifixion and say, He is risen, they would say, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You're telling stories. You've seen a phantom. These things cannot be so. We saw Him crucified. We saw the nails in His hands. We saw the nails in His feet. We saw the stripes on His back. We saw the crown of thorns. We saw Him stumble as He went to Golgotha. We saw Him hoisted up on the cross. We saw His bones fall out of joint. We saw Him gasping for air. We heard Him say, tetelestai, it is finished. And it was. If you were to tell us that He is risen, we would say you have lost your mind. People don't come back from the dead. Not like that. Not like that. As we look at Thomas this morning, John 20, 24 through 29, Thomas has gotten a bad rap. Thomas is known as what? Doubting Thomas. the doubter, the one who doubted, the one who refused to believe. If you're going to encourage your kids to be like a particular disciple, Thomas is usually not high on the list, right? Even if you're like Peter, right? At least you're kind of bombastic and you go out there, right? Or John, you love people, right? Matthew, you're meticulous in how you record things and how you keep track of the life of Jesus. Mark, you can talk to the guys down at the shop about Jesus and you won't skip a beat. But Thomas, he's the guy who doubted. He's doubting Thomas. I think he's gotten a bad rap. Let's read John 20:24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here in my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." A couple things that are helpful to keep in mind about Thomas. Maybe first and foremost is the guy is brutally honest. He is brutally honest. In John 11, when Jesus is going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus tells the disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to go raise him from the dead," and they know that by Jesus going from Galilee south into Judea, that Jesus is putting his own life in danger and is probably going to die by doing this, you know what Thomas says? "Let's go with him and die with him. We're going with him. We may as well go and die with him. If he's going, we're going. We're going to die with him." In John 14, when Jesus, in the Last Supper, says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare a way for you, and you know the way." Thomas is the first guy to raise his hand and say, "Hey, wait a minute. We don't know where you are going. How are we supposed to know unless you show us?" Thomas is the guy who's willing to say what's on his mind that everybody else in the room is probably already thinking. He's just bold enough and honest enough to say what he's actually thinking. Incredible guy. Church history tells us that he became a missionary in India. Talk about boldness. There are churches in India today that tie their lineage back to the disciple Thomas, who went to India, of all places. Bold guy. Honest guy. So what's happening here? What's happening here in John 20, 24 through 29? Well, I think what's happening here with Thomas is not really all that different than what happened with everyone else that saw Jesus. You'll remember Mary. Mary is one of the first people to come to the tomb. The tomb is empty, along with the other ladies. They come to the tomb. The tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away, and there's two angels sitting on the tomb. And they tell Mary, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is risen just as he said." Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Mary begins to weep and begins to cry, and then she hears a voice over here, and she thinks it's the gardener. She thinks it's the gardener. And she turns to kind of look at the gardener and she says, "Where have you laid the body of my Lord? Just tell me and I will go gather up his body." And Jesus says, "Mary." And she turns and looks at him and she says, "Adonai, teacher." And then she realizes it's Jesus and she grabs a hold of him with all her might. "I'm not letting you go." She then goes and tells the disciples. She says, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive. He appeared to me." And it says in Luke 24, the disciples thought she was talking nonsense. "You're telling stories. It's fables. None of it's true." And then Jesus shows up in the upper room. They're still in Jerusalem. And he appears to them. And it says they looked at him, they thought he was a phantom, they thought he was a ghost. So what does he do? He says, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet." And it says, for joy, they still couldn't believe what was going on in front of them. They couldn't understand what was happening here. He's right, is this really him? And he says, "Would you happen to have something to eat?" They say, "Oh, we got some fish." He's like, "Can I have the fish?" And he takes the fish and he eats the fish. John 20 earlier here, it says at that point in time, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit." They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. They went from not believing to seeing Jesus to believing. They saw him. They touched his hands. They touched his side. They saw his feet. They saw where the crown was. They saw him living and breathing in front of them. So what's going on with Thomas? There's two things I think that we're going to see here as we look at verses 24 through 29. Number one, you'll see in your notes that Jesus comes for the purpose of defeating doubt, overturning doubt, completely overturning doubt. Jesus comes for the purpose of overturning, defeating doubt. He's in the business of defeating doubt. But also we're going to see in verses 26 through 29 that Jesus, as he comes to defeat doubt, he's also fostering faith. He's fostering faith in the midst of defeating doubt. I think that's what's happening with Thomas. So I would invite you to take a look. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." He was not with them. He wasn't with Mary. He wasn't with the other 10 that were together when Jesus came. We don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us. Church history doesn't really give us any good answers. We just know that Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Verse 25, "We've seen the Lord." Now this idea of the other disciples told him, in your Bibles there it says told, really the idea is the other disciples continuously told him over and over and over and over again. At 6:30 in the morning, after the rooster crows, Peter's in there saying, "Hey Thomas, we saw the Lord," opening up his window. They're eating a meal together. "Hey, pass the matzo balls, Thomas. Oh yeah, by the way, did you realize we saw the Lord?" They probably, you know, wrote it on the back of his camel. "We saw the Lord," right? They're just telling him over, continuously, over and over again. "Oh yeah, by the way, Thomas, brush your teeth. We saw the Lord." It's continually. Thomas is just getting bombarded with the reality that the other disciples saw the Lord. It's emphatic. "We saw him. We saw him. We touched his hands. We felt his side. We saw him eat fish." Weird. He ate fish. We saw him do it. We'll get to the fish later. "We saw him eat fish. We've seen the Lord." What's Thomas's response to verse 25? He said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. The idea here is when you see where he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my finger in his side, especially with placing his hand inside, it's this idea of I want to thrust my hand into his side. The word there is to throw. I want to throw my hand into his side. I want to grab onto him and feel him. Why? Because the one who Thomas recognizes or is being asked to recognize as the one who has risen from the grave is the very same one for 3 years he loved and walked with. Is the very same one that for 3 years he walked alongside, following behind, seeing miracles come out of his hands and out of his mouth. The very same one who in John 11 said, I'll go with you to die, we're going to walk with you, we'll die with you. The very same one who is so disturbed by Jesus saying, I'm going to go away and you will follow me, you don't know the way. Thomas would say, show us the way, we want to go with you. Wherever you are, we want to be. The very same one who 3 days earlier, 11 days earlier, had hung on the cross and David was sure as he gasped for breath, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That same one, Thomas was sure was dead. He was sure. And Thomas is saying, I want to put my fingers in the nail scars in his hands, and I want to shove my hand into his side, because no other Jesus will do. If it's true that if Jesus has risen from the dead, I want to know it's really him. There's no substitute. There's no substitute for the genuine one. And he's saying, I will not believe unless I see him. I won't believe. It's emphatic. It's emphatic. Every time the disciples would say, Thomas, Jesus is living, he said, show me the scars. Thomas, we saw Jesus, he's alive. Show me his side. Thomas, we saw Jesus, he's alive. He would say, show me his feet. He came to you, he's got to come to me. I got to see him. I got to see him, otherwise I can't believe. Can you feel the visceral nature of this? I got to grab onto him. Remember Mary? She just held on to him. The disciples in the upper room, Jesus is like, here, look at my hands, look at my feet, it's really me. And they looked at him. And Thomas says, I got to see his hands, I got to see his side, I got to see his feet. It says, unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Unless I see the very wounds that killed him. Unless I see the very wounds that killed him, I won't believe. Because those wounds tell me what happened to him. That's the last place I saw him. Was ashamed, dead, hanging on a Roman cross. That's the last place I saw him. If I see him again, I got to see those scars. Got to see him. You'll notice the title of the sermon is An Unlikely Faith. Sometimes I title sermons ahead of, I always title them ahead of time. Sometimes I do a good job of it, sometimes I don't. As I was looking over this again last night, I realized maybe I should have titled this sermon, Carl Never Met Space Aliens. Carl Never Met Space Aliens. I know, right? Weird. You're thinking, just Carl never met space aliens, but we're not sure you're on this planet anymore. Carl never met space aliens. My stepdad, Carl, when he was a young man, he and his best friend had a saying. They said, we will not believe that Jesus is who he says he is unless space aliens come down out of the sky and land on Earth and say, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died for your sins. They said, if that happens, then we'll believe. We'll not believe unless that happens. A hypothetical situation that could never happen, right? space aliens are not going to come down out of the sky and say, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hypothetical. It's an if-then statement. What Thomas is doing here with an if-then statement, if in order for me to believe, I must do this in order to believe. If I can do this, then I'll believe. It's not space alien talk. It's not space alien talk. He's not talking about a hypothetical. What he's saying is that the only way in which I will be able to believe is if I'm able to do this, 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 and this. I got to see him. He's got to come to me. He came to you. He's got to come to me too. I can't believe unless he shows me who he is. And so here's Thomas in the midst of doubt, in the throes of doubt, incredible doubt. And he says there's only one cure for that doubt. Jesus has to come to me. There's only one cure for that doubt. Jesus has to come. And so as we look at verse 26, we begin to see that Jesus comes to foster faith. 8 days later, verse 26, Jesus comes. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Where are they? They're inside again, in the same place that Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time. Still in the same room, still locked up, the shade still drawn, still holed up in this little room. 8 days after he appeared the first time. And John says, although the doors were locked. Now John is throwing this out there because he wants you to know that what's about to happen is incredibly significant in Thomas's life. The doors are locked. No one's getting in. No one's coming in that room. And the doors are locked. And what does it say? Jesus came and stood. Some of your Bibles might say among, but really the idea is Jesus came and he stood in the midst of them. The doors are locked. Boom, Jesus appears and he's in the midst of them. He's at the center of their lives. He's at the center of their fellowship. He's at the center of what they are all about. And he appears to them and there he is right there. He comes in supernaturally. His body is no longer obeying the rules of normal physics, right? He just comes in. He just appears. The doors are locked. No one's going to come in. No one is going to convince Thomas that Jesus is truly alive unless what? Jesus comes in and he appears. Requires Jesus to come. And how does he come? He comes in a way that's not normal. He comes in a way that no one else is going to come in. Jesus has a resurrected, glorified body. He indeed is risen. But his body is not obeying the normal laws of physics anymore. I grew up with a pastor who used to say that as Jesus ate that fish, he swallowed that fish down, and Jesus could just walk out of the room, he'd walk through the wall, and the fish would stick to the wall. Right? Makes sense. Right? Jesus eats the food, walks out, and there's the fish. He's not obeying the normal laws of physics anymore, right? It says he came and he stood among them, in the midst of them, in their very presence, to make himself known. He became the center of their lives in an instant. Then it says, verse 26, he said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Jesus only says this to the disciples after his resurrection. Only after the resurrection does he say this to them, peace be with you. And as he's in the midst of them, he's standing there, and he turns and he fixes his gaze on Thomas. And he says, I need to have a word with you. And he reaches out his hands He says, you see my hands? Put your finger in there. And he lifts up his outer garment. He says, see my side? Throw your hand in there. The emphatic nature of Thomas's honest expression of, I got to feel his hands. I got to see him. I got to feel his side. I need to have him in front of me. That honest expression of his need is met equally with the emphatic command that Jesus gives Thomas. He says, you take your finger, you put it in my hands. Put your finger in my hands. Touch me. Grab hold. All you want. I'm right here. Take your hand and throw it into my side. Grab a hold of me. Know that I'm with you. Know that I truly am the one who gave my life for you. I am the same one who you saw crucified 11 days ago. I am he, and I stand in the midst of you as the one who's resurrected, who has conquered your death. I am he. And what Thomas says honestly is his greatest need is for Jesus to come to him and to show him who he is. Jesus does exactly that. He comes to Thomas and says, here I am. In verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What has just happened to Thomas is the emphasis there is on my Lord and my God. Jesus has just appeared to Thomas in a way, and Thomas understands Jesus as Lord and God in a way that he never understood before. He could have never fathomed it. What it means for Jesus to be the very Yahweh, to be very God in front of him, standing on two human feet in a glorified body, God come down, who is divine, becoming human, and dying for Thomas, taking his sin, his death, his corruption, his brokenness on himself, going through the grave, through the other side of death, and now standing in front of Thomas saying, I am with you and for you. And Thomas, for the first time, realizes what it means for Jesus to be Lord and God in that way. And Thomas says, you're my Lord and you're my God. And the doubt evaporates in the presence of Jesus. The doubt evaporates in the presence of Jesus. Carl never met space aliens. Carl never met space aliens. But about 1982... in a little Presbyterian church in Strasburg, Colorado, out in the middle of the plains of Colorado, on a Sunday morning, as Pastor Stu Drake stood up and preached the gospel and then gave an invitation for anybody who wanted to accept Christ that day to pray with him, Carl, standing in the pew, realized in that moment, Jesus is my Lord and my God. He is the one who died for me. He is the one who was raised for me. He is my Savior. He is the one who took my sin and my death and conquered it and is on the other side of the grave and he's offering me life. Carl never met space aliens, but on that morning, that Sunday morning, he walked into that church without Jesus. He walked out with him. He met Jesus in that church on that Sunday morning as the gospel was proclaimed. He met him in the same way that Thomas met him. You'll notice here when Thomas says, I won't believe, and that the disciples didn't believe, the word believe there. The word believe there. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen," says this to Thomas. And then he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Carl, my stepdad, is standing there in the church on that Sunday morning, and Jesus comes to him through the gospel. As real as Jesus came to Thomas, as real as Jesus came to the rest of the disciples, Jesus came to him through the gospel and said, "I am your Lord and I am your God." And Carl, I was talking to Carl about this last night, and he said, all of a sudden, I just realized he is. He is. He is. So he walked up to the front and he starts praying. "Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving your life for me. Thank you so much for dying on the sin for my sins on the cross. Thank you so much for giving your life to me. You are my Lord. You are God." Jesus came to him. And his space alien doubt vanished. It was gone. Why? Because Christ came to him. Because Jesus came to him as the one who is risen. Risen indeed. The one who is alive. The one who still comes to us. Which is why Jesus can say here, "Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Happy, elated, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Those of us this morning who can say he is risen indeed, and we know the Lord Jesus, can say that on the basis of Christ coming to you to show you who he really is through his word, through the Spirit. That Christ comes to us still through the word, revealing who he is. It's not a matter of believing a certain number of historical facts. It's not a matter of having a certain theological framework. It's not a matter of believing certain moral things or moral ideas about the church. It's about having Christ come to you and stand in your midst and say, "I am your Lord and I am your Savior. I am alive and I'm alive for you. I conquered death. Your sin is gone." And in response, our hearts say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your God." And he stands in your midst, saying, "I am. I am." Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. That's Carl, and that's anybody in here, if you've trusted Christ, if you know him in that way. If you know him in that way. And then John writes this. "Now Jesus did many other signs," verse 30, "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You say, "Jess, what do I do with my doubts? What do I do when I'm doubting? Even as a believer, even as a non-believer. What do I do?" You open his word and you say, "God, show me who you are. If you really are who you say you are, then help me to see. If you really are who you say you are, help me to see you." Because John says that these things were written for us. We haven't seen Jesus, but we don't need to. Because these things are written that we may believe. The Lord Jesus himself inhabits his word. The Spirit of God inhabits his word. When you go to his word and you say, "Lord, show me who you are," he will show up. I can promise you that. He will show up. And he will say, "I am your Lord and I am your God." And you will say, yes, you are. Yes, you are. We have an unlikely faith. We have an unlikely faith. It's a supernatural faith. Why? Because we have a supernatural Savior. We have a supernatural Savior who is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts with the truth of the resurrection of your Son, that we would rejoice greatly at the wonder and the majesty of your Son, our King, our brother, our Savior, our Lord, our resurrected one. Father, we ask that our hearts would be stirred, that our hearts would be cut to the quick, that we would recognize the beauty and the wonder, even each day, of what it means for your Son, Jesus, to be the one who is risen, risen indeed. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to this earth, for him taking on humanity, for becoming human just as we are, yet without sin, that he who knew no sin might become sin on our behalf, that we might become your righteousness, that while we were still sinners, your Son Jesus died for us. And he didn't just die, but he was raised, conquering sin and death and brokenness, so that we, being united to him by faith, by your Spirit, might have life in his name. Father, we're so thankful that you raised your Son from the grave out of a jealous love for him and for us. Father, we celebrate that your Son is risen, that he is risen indeed. It's in his name we pray. Amen.